Well, this evening to get back to look together at our studies in the book of Genesis. And we've reached that section that we read a little earlier of Genesis chapter 20. We've been tracing through the great promises of God. We've arrived at the time of the promises made to the great patriarch Abraham. Through Abraham would come a great blessing, not only in the period of his lifetime and the following years, but also down through the centuries, indeed even to our present age, where we read that those in Christ are called the spiritual seed of Abraham. We read this in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In our studies of Genesis, we're approaching the time of the birth of Isaac to Sarah and Abraham in their old age. This is in fulfillment of the specific promise of God to Abraham. But before we come to the birth of Isaac, we have a further event in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And it's an event, well, humanly speaking, we might even suggest that it could destroy the promise of God and the arrival of Isaac. This event is the meeting between Abraham and Abimelech. Now, last time we looked at this passage in Genesis, we commented that the Bible's never slow to express the weakness and the frailty of even its greatest heroes. We had been looking at the life of Lot, and we saw that Lot had been saved, as it were, by the skin of his teeth. But we thought we might be on safer ground with Abraham. After all, he had so many promises from God, so many experiences of God's faithfulness. He surely would be able to stand firm. Yet here, in chapter 20 of Genesis, we see him getting himself once again into deep water. This great patriarch, who is called the friend of God, is out of step with the God he loves. In this chapter, we have the story of the interaction between Abraham and Abimelech, the king of Gerar. And we find in our opening words that there is here an act of deceit. Abraham and his family and possessions, they were nomads traveling around the countryside. They had no permanent home to settle at this time. And we read that he moves towards the south, that's down towards the coastal plain. We read in verse 1, and Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Perhaps the reason for the move was not unnatural, that he needed fresh pasture for the extensive flocks he possessed. And it's while he's travelling that he meets up with this king of Gerar, called Abimelech. And it's clear that in so doing, Abraham feels very vulnerable. Now, previous to this meeting, Abraham had already agreed with his wife Sarah that if they met up with any of those who were travelling in that area, she would pretend to be his sister. In a way, of course, this was not a complete untruth, because Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. However, the point behind it all was that they deliberately set out to deceive, just in case one of the local leaders might take a fancy to Sarah and wanted her for themselves. And that might have resulted in Abraham being killed so that she might be obtained by one of these local leaders. Now, this story sounds familiar. Surely we've heard it before. And of course, we have heard something very similar. Back in Genesis chapter 12, we read this. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Now the story here in Genesis 20 is a mirror image of the events of Genesis chapter 12. And there have been those commentators who have taken the view that these similar accounts are evidence of different reports of the same story. But as one commentator records, this is a poor understanding and reading of Scripture, and a failure to appreciate the many differences between the two accounts. Not only that, the record we have here in chapter 20 also assumes the earlier incident. Some have even doubted the reality of what happened and cannot believe that Abraham could make the same mistake twice. We remember the first story and the trouble it got both Abraham and Sarah into with Pharaoh. Surely Abraham had learned his lesson. But it would seem that this was not the case. However, the one thing it does do is to remind us how easily we find it to fall into the same sins again and again. As one of the commentators puts it, from one perspective, it's almost too easy. We know the way to do it. Abraham was no doubt feeling vulnerable as he journeyed towards the south. So again, he passes off his wife Sarah as his sister. We can understand how Abraham felt concerning his vulnerability of those around about. Surely we are living in a moment in time when we are feeling extremely vulnerable. We're not sure what is happening with this coronavirus, how it's affecting us, and the government are bringing in all sorts of changes, and we feel vulnerable as we start to see these things of lockdown being taken away. We're not sure whether we are going to make ourselves more vulnerable to the attack of the virus. And there are those who've already had this and experienced the virus, and their concern is, well, perhaps is it possible to get it a second time? The future prospects are not very encouraging, and that adds to our sense of difficulty and unease. This plan of pretending that Sarah was his sister had already been agreed between the husband and wife. It would seem that it was almost Abraham's general policy to spread this lie as they travelled around. There's even a hint here that Abraham is suggesting that the real problem lie with God. It was his fault that Abraham was having to move around. God was causing him to wander. We read in verse 13 of chapter 20. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Here, Abraham, to protect his own neck, or so he thought, seeks to deceive those round about. And what he does is sin. There's an even serious outcome to this, for the sin of Abraham here is not only against God, it is a sin that could have so easily led others into sin. This travelling couple meet up with Abimelech, and their prearranged plan of deceit was put into operation. And so we read that this local king, this local chieftain, takes Sarah to become one of his wives. Abimelech could well have had relations with Sarah, and that would have been sinful because she is a married woman. And it's clear that Abraham is afraid of this man and assumed that Abimelech and his people were completely godless. They were amoral, and therefore this was why he felt he needed to take such protective measures. Verse 11 we read of this chapter. And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. One of the commentators records here, surely Abraham's attitude is a disgrace. Now, we might well be asking that if Sarah is 90 years old, could Abraham be really worried that a ruler like Abimelech might be interested in her? In Genesis chapter 12, we have mention of Sarah's beauty, and she could still be, well, very attractive. But it has been suggested that because she was about to give birth to Isaac, physical changes were taking place in Sarah in preparation for the conception. And she may have appeared much younger than her age would suggest. Abraham's actions showed that he feared men more than he feared God. He was forgetful of God's promises of protection. He was forgetful of the promise of what God had said to him, that he would be a father of many nations, and that would continue down through his spiritual seed. And we see what a terrible example to the ungodly world is when Christians act deceitfully. Sin in the lives of God's people brings honor, dishonor to God, and spoils their testimony before men. One of the reasons that Abraham acted in the way that he did was that he thought there was no fear of God in these pagan people. It said, as we'd read earlier, because I thought surely their fear of God is not in this place. Perhaps we can better express this by saying that Abraham considered that Abimelech and the people of Gerar would be totally immoral. But as we should see, this was not the case. And in fact, we could say that the integrity and the morality of Abimelech even outshone that of Abraham at this particular point. It can be a humbling fact that people of other faiths, and even those who profess no faith, can act in a more upright way than the people of God. As one commentator writes, this leads us to an important conclusion. The rightness or wrongness of a belief system does not finally rest on the behaviour of those who follow that system. What needs to be asked is whether the claims for the religion stand up to scrutiny. We might see here that although Abraham was a poor example, the God of Abraham was the one true God. This is the God who brought salvation to Abraham and Sarah. This is the God who had given them the promises. This was the great God of heaven who dealt with Abraham and Sarah and considered Abraham's belief as righteousness. But also, this is the great God of heaven, we know, who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Saviour of all his people. Abraham knew from his own pagan past just how sin corrupts. And he will be well aware of what the conditions were like in the cities of the plain. He well understood the reason for the destruction that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. We looked at that in some detail a while ago. They were sinful cities. They went direct against everything concerning the word of God. The fear of God is the Old Testament's way of describing true religion. And we can understand Abraham's concern. Unlike his nephew Lot, who seemed to have few scruples of actually living in such a sordid city as Sodom, that was not the case with Abraham. Abraham did think of the matter of the fear of God. He was a man who had followed God, who had obeyed him. But he's failing at this point, and the failure at this point is his lack of faith in the promise of God. And to his surprise, he found there was more fear of God among the pagans than he imagined. So we must ask the question, why did Abimelech act in the way he did? Well, we know from the history of the time that it was not uncommon for kings and leaders to take to themselves wives from other tribes and peoples. One of the reasons for such things were that it helped to keep peace between the tribes. And Abimelech had sight of Sarah and took her as one of his wives. No doubt he acted in ignorance following Abraham's deceit. It is clear that if he had been aware at that moment that Sarah was the wife of Abraham, such things would not have happened. But that was not the case. The very deceit that Abraham bought led to this act of ignorance by Abimelech. But we find that God intervenes into the situation. It seems that amongst these, this nation, the people of Gerar, there was some form of sexual illness, some form of sexual malfunction amongst the people. And we can see this as the reason that Abimelech was restrained from touching Sarah. And so Sarah is safeguarded with her integrity untouched. But Abraham's sin brought about sin in another. Abimelech was responsible for his actions, even though he acted in ignorance and in good faith. Surely this reminds us that God requires absolute purity and obedience. If we're to come into God's presence, if we're to spend eternity in heaven, then only those who are absolutely pure and obedient to the word can be those whom God will accept. And we know we fall far short of that. We know that our sin always brings us down. And therefore we know that that sin must be dealt with, and that's the very heart of the gospel. And we realize that our sin is always far more than the actual acts that we perform. There may be many sins that we're not even aware we've committed, let alone the sins we may have caused others to commit. Yet the promise of God in Christ is so remarkable, so incredible. Not only does God in Christ bring about the forgiveness of every sin that a believer has committed is pardoned, whether it's known or unknown. It is the promise of God in Christ is that for those who trust in the Saviour, every sin is dealt with. And that's the glory of the great gospel we know and love. But secondly, here we find that God will work his purposes out. Abraham's rash and untrusting actions could well have scuppered the plan for an heir to come from him and Sarah. But yet we see that God had put a restraint on Abimelech in the form of some sexual dysfunction that seemed to have affected the people. We read in verses 17 and 18 of this chapter. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The people were infertile. Whatever the problem was, we're not told, but for some reason, they could not bear children. And because of this, the marriage with Sarah was not consummated. God had closed the wombs of the people. It reminds us that God is in control of all those who will be born into this world. We don't arrive here by accident. It's yet another reminder that whilst God delights to bring about his will through his people, God will always achieve his purposes, even when our disobedience would suggest otherwise. We find that God comes to Abimelech in a dream, brings to him a warning, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man, because the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." And again we see God intervening in the lives of men. What Abimelech was about to do with Sarah was totally forbidden. She belonged to another. And to abduct a married woman was to destroy another man's home. Even if Abimelech was acting in ignorance, he would still have been guilty of a gross offence. But God intervened. Sarah is protected. The promised purposes of God will be achieved. And even that was not the end of the story. Sarah must be restored to her husband. And God tells Abimelech that Abraham would pray for him. Verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours. Well, thirdly, let's look at the response of Abimelech. And we find this, that throughout this whole episode, we find that Abimelech's response is one of integrity. He faced up to his responsibility. Now, we could say in a way that Abimelech finds himself in a situation that was not entirely of his own making. But he took responsibility for his actions, even if they were taken in ignorance. We don't read here even that God directly chastises Abraham for his deceit, but we find that Abimelech does. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 20. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what you did have in view that you have done this thing? Through Abimelech, Abraham is called to account. And in response, Abraham makes a series of excuses, seeking to justify his action. But we see clearly that his underlying reason for the way he acted was quite clearly one of self-interest, of self-protection. Verses 11 and 13 again. Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place. Wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. I thought you would kill me, Abraham says to Abimelech. Well, she really is a sister in a kind of way. And in any case, surely it's God's fault that he's causing me to wander from place to place. Abraham is acting here in this moment of being found out in a way that we so often do, seeking to justify our own sinful actions. And sometimes, of course, God brings us to account, as we find that Abimelech does here to Abraham. And when we are challenged by others over our own actions, we need to take time to think things through. But Abimelech sought to put things right. He faced up to the responsibility of his own actions. We think here of the restoration that he brings about. Abimelech's response was immediate. He restored Sarah to her rightful place by Abraham's side. He put the matter right. But there was something else here about Abimelech. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of honesty. But it's clear at this point he was not a true believer in God. Now, some have tried to suggest that Abimelech was a kind of pagan saint, whatever they might be. Yes, it was true that his integrity and his actions stood out in comparison to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, but that didn't mean that he was already heading for heaven. He was a pagan. We do find here Then he obeyed, though, God's special revelation to him when God came to him in that dream. And he did so by believing and repenting of his sin of ignorance. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. He deserved death, but Abimelech was healed. He gives evidence that he believed God. He now has changed following the prayer of Abraham, and he fears God. And as a result, he obeys God, even to this point of asking Abraham to pray for him. Within the culture of the day, in comparison with those round about, in comparison with the men that we've read of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain, Abimelech, even before he came to know God for himself, could be called a good man. It's often an area of difficulty for us. Perhaps we could sum it up like this. Do good people go to hell? Do good people suffer the condemnation of God? And you know, this is a very relevant question for us, particularly in this current pandemic that we're involved with. I don't know about you, but every Thursday evening, we go and stand outside our front door. And with those round about us, it gives us a nice opportunity, at least, I won't say to have a conversation with our neighbours, but we can shout backwards and forwards to one another. And we all join together in applauding those who've been so unselfish in caring for those with this coronavirus. Some of our neighbours come out and they're banging saucepan lids and ringing bells. It's an act of appreciation of what the NH staff are doing. And our NH staff are amazing. And they rightly deserve our thanks and admiration. But does this mean those who work so unstintingly in caring for others are necessarily qualified for heaven because of their action? Many, many in this world think that would be the case. As I'm putting these thoughts together, our nation, along with many throughout the world, are celebrating 75 years since VE Day, Victory in Europe. We rightly pay tribute to those who suffered, to the hundreds of thousands of our own countrymen and women, and indeed millions throughout the world who made the ultimate sacrifice during the Second World War for our freedoms. And there will be those who want to say, surely, surely every one of those should qualify for heaven for what they have sacrificed. There are many who live moral lives. There are people around about us who are full of integrity and honesty. And sometimes they can outshine even Christians. And the world cannot believe that they will not get to heaven. The kindness of our neighbours. We had a knock on the door the other day. And a neighbour we had never seen or spoken to before and said, well, we understand that you're having to self-isolate, and we brought you this little bag of food to say we're thinking of you. And we find these many acts of kindness, and for such things we thank God, and we thank God for the common grace that he brings. But does that qualify them for heaven? The world believes it does. But that is not what the scriptures say. The scriptures are clear. What is needed is not integrity, not even honesty or bravery or selflessness, and I'm not decrying any of those. We give thanks to God that such things are present in the world in which we live. Otherwise, it would be horrific a world to live in. But those are not the things that qualify us for heaven. The thing that is necessary, the scriptures make plain, is holiness. We need a righteousness that would fit men and women to be accepted before a holy and a just God. And that righteousness is something that we cannot earn. That righteousness is not something that we can achieve by our own actions. That righteousness is not something we inherit. That righteousness is something that comes from God himself. It's God who gives the righteousness of Christ to all those whom he calls. And this results and is seen that those who are called by God come truly in repentance and faith. Their belief is in Christ. Their belief is in his finished and completed work. And this righteousness is the holiness of Christ. And the whole aspect of the gospel is that Christ, through his love, takes upon himself the sins of his people. They are imputed to him, we are told. And Christ imputes his righteousness, his holiness, to his people, so that we are fitted for heaven. And such is the love of God for men and women. He gives this righteousness freely to all who come to him. It didn't matter how good, how moral, how much integrity Abimelech had. It doesn't matter how good the staff of the NHS and of those of the armed forces and all that they sacrifice. All those things are good, but they do not fit us for heaven. Only the righteousness of Christ. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Abimelech saw that he needed to make things right. He saw that he had sinned against Abraham and Sarah, whether he would call it as that. And he needed to make restitution. And we find that he not only restores Sarah to Abraham, he makes a generous gift to them. Abimelech gives Abraham, we're told, 1,000 shekels of silver. And someone has said that the average salary of the time was about 10 shekels of silver per year. So that would be equivalent to 100 years' salary, such generosity. And Abimelech not only gave this gift, but he also gave them sheep and cattle and land on which to live. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. Such gifts were by way of restitution for the wrong Abimelech had done, even in ignorance, to Abraham. It was, as we can say, to cover the offence. Verse 16, then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. I suppose this raises another question in our minds. And that is, are we called to make restitution for our sins? We have such an event in the New Testament when we think of Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19 and verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Here we have Abimelech and in Zacchaeus, when they're faced with God, faced with their sin, they make restitution. They make good that which they have committed against others. But you know, even in his ignorance, Abimelech saw that first of all, his sin was against God. Yes, he'd sinned against Abraham and Sarah, and he makes restitution to them. When Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus first, we see it was only after that that he made restitution to those he cheated. Our prime need, and the prime need of every man and woman, is this: to repent before God first, and to put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For only here we can find forgiveness. Only here can we find our sins atoned for. Only here can we find the wrath of God against sin being propitiated. And yes, if we have cheated, if we have offended, and it's within our abilities, we are to put matters right. But not as a means of salvation. Not as the reason why God forgives us in Christ. It is but a consequence of the forgiveness that we have and the love of God that we have received. Well, we must bring these things to a close. And as we bring them to a close this evening, we need to see that this 20th chapter of Genesis closes with a view of the grace of God. The divine grace of God overruled the event so that Abraham would be the father of the promised seed. So he would become the blessing to many that God had promised. That Sarah would bear Isaac to him. She would not have been sullied by Abimelech. Abimelech had been struck down with a deadly disease, whatever it was. And indeed, the whole household had been affected and their women made infertile. And this judgment saved him from consummating the marriage with Sarah. The grace of God working in the lives of the people changed the curse into a blessing so that Abraham prayed for mercy. Verse 4, Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? But there's one thing we need to see as we conclude this evening, and it is for the curse to be removed, for the sin to be dealt with that Abimelech had committed. It was necessary for Abimelech to know life in God. And to do that, he needed to identify himself with the one through whom the blessing would come. And Abraham's prophetic calling was to pray and intercede for this ruler. Abraham may have been a poor representative at this point, but Abraham was used by God to bring salvation to Abimelech and his family. And in this he pointed forward to the great prophet to come. For it is through Christ the curse is removed. It is through Christ that our sins are forgiven. There is no other way. If we would be right with God, then the first and foremost thing we are called to do is to put our trust and faith in Christ and receive his righteousness. And then all these things are added to us. Our sinless Saviour has provided a covering for all our sins. We can never pay for them ourselves. No matter what our wealth, what our abilities, what our achievements, we can never bring them to God and say, this is the reason why I must be accepted. Our sins must be covered. They must be dealt with on the cross of Christ. Every sin, our open sins, our secret sins, even our sins of ignorance. And it is there we find the great promise of God, that all those who come to Christ, all those who believe, all those who trust, will receive the full forgiveness of sins. Such is the grace of God. Such is his overruling grace in the situations we find ourselves. And though we might find our lives have got into some mess, some difficulty, we may have done things which we grieve about, we know that in coming to Christ, we can lay everything upon him. Such is the great love of our Saviour. He did everything that was necessary that we might be made reconciled to God. What a glory this good news of Jesus Christ is. And our prayer, my prayer this evening, if you're watching this transmission, that you would put your faith and trust in Christ. And for there alone, feel and know the forgiveness of sins and the great promise that God brings to every one of his people. A future, a hope that the day will come when you will be with him forever. Every sin removed, every tear wiped away. And we will have an eternity in the glorious presence of our God. and we give thanks and praise to our God through Jesus Christ and through him alone. Amen.